Concert piece by Georges Enescu. Maxim Risenov was the viola player there, and the pianist was Evelyn Chang.
Get away from it all and join us for lunch here on BBC Radio 3. The Radio 3 Lunchtime Concert, the finest chamber music played by the finest chamber musicians every day at 1 o'clock. Next Friday, a week of music from the Bath International Festival culminates with Mendelssohn's towering contribution to chamber music, his octet, performed by the Danish and Sacconi quartets in Bath's assembly rooms. The Radio 3 Lunchtime Concert from Bath, 1 o'clock next Friday on BBC Radio 3.
It's a little after 2 minutes past two this Sunday afternoon. Time now to join Lucy Skeeping for today's early music show.
Part of Purcell's music for The Fairy Queen, performed by The 16. Welcome to the programme and to a world turned upside down. If you think life's a bit shaky these days with oil prices and mortgages and everything, spare a thought for the man in the street 350 years ago. He'd witnessed the gruesome beheading of his king, followed by republican rule, with the theatres closed down, families divided, and the banning of centuries-old church festivities, including Christmas. Even the humble ballad singers seemed to be looking forward to better times as they bawled out the popular refrain, all hardships will end and the times they will mend when the king enjoys his own again. Perhaps it's hardly surprising, then, that amidst all this political uncertainty, the birth of Henry Purcell in the winter of 1659, in the last years of Cromwell's reign, went almost completely unnoticed. There are no baptismal records, and we're not exactly sure who his parents were, although it's likely that he was born in a house just a few hundred yards from Westminster Abbey, the place where he would eventually make much of his career and reputation. The London of Purcell's childhood was a busy, crowded place. Sanitation was primitive, a mass of small shops sold goods of every description, while outside carts and coaches clattered noisily along the uneven roads. Sounds a bit like my local high street. But there were majestic buildings as well. In the Royal Exchange, merchants from around the world gathered for business, and not far away, dominating the skyline, stood St Paul's Cathedral, the largest church in England. When Purcell was just a few months old, the city was rocked once again. This time in a mood of joyful celebration for the king's return from exile. Almost immediately, the effects were felt as Charles II began to reconstruct court and government, and with them to revive London's musical life. No mean feat, since cathedral choirs all over Britain had been disbanded and there were no young choristers and almost no one left to teach them. 10 musicians were speedily appointed to the Chapel Royal, including Henry Cook, who was given the task of training up the boys. And it's here that we catch up with the young Purcell, aged around 8 or 9, when a place in the chapel choir became vacant. Times were hard in the early years of the Restoration. Cook continually had to petition the Treasury for more money for the boys. "Their clothes are so old and ragged," he wrote, "that they can't possibly perform." Nevertheless, they were well looked after. They learnt to play instruments and studied Latin and music theory. When Cook died, he was succeeded by one of his own choristers, Pelham Humphrey. He'd shown great promise as a composer, and when his voice broke, he'd been sent off for a few years to study in France on a royal scholarship. Mind you, according to Pepys, the young fellow was in danger of getting above himself. "Little Pelham Humphrey, lately returned from France," Pepys wrote in his diary, "is an absolute monsieur, full of confidence and vanity, and disparages everything and everybody's skill but his own. The truth is, he is very able, but to hear how he laughs at all the king's music here would make a man piss." Humphrey's career advanced rapidly. He became the first director of the King's Violin Band and then Master of the Children of the Chapel, where his first-hand knowledge of both Italian and French music was to influence his young pupils. Although John Evelyn seems to have been less impressed with these new continental styles. "Humphrey's light French instrumental interludes," he wrote, "are better suited to the tavern or playhouse than a church." Well, I don't think he'd feel that about this song, Humphrey's expressive tenor solo, "Lord, I Have Sinned." Yes, the declamatory style of the Italians is there, along with some strange chromatics. But in the long, melancholy phrases, surely he owes a debt to his English predecessor, the wonderful Elizabethan composer John Dowland. It's followed here by a second devotional song, "Oh, the Sad Day."
Should my stony heart have
two sacred songs by Pelham Humphrey, the tenor Christopher Dolby with organist Raymond Johnston. No composition by Purcell has survived from his choir school days, but as he later wrote, the best way to learn from the masters is to copy out their scores. And three surviving volumes in his own young hand include music by Tallis, Bird, Gibbons and, of course, his teacher at the choir school, Pelham Humphrey. When he was almost 14 years old, it was clear that Purcell's voice was beginning to break. Quite early for those days, it must be said. And on Humphrey's advice, he was apprenticed to the keeper of the royal instruments, learning to tune, maintain and repair just about every sort of keyboard and wind instrument. It was a great opportunity. It brought him into contact with all the important royal musicians of the day. And he probably had his first taste of the theatre as well, as some of the court singers regularly took time off to perform on stage. Pelham Humphrey's own tenure at the Royal Chapel wasn't to last long, though. After just a couple of years, at the age of just 27, he departed this life. So let's hear part of Purcell's settings of the funeral sentences now, In the Midst of Life and Thou Knowest, Lord. He may have begun work on them at the time of Humphrey's death, although a revised version was given later at a much grander occasion, the funeral of Queen Mary. By then, of course, he was a mature composer with his own distinctive style. And yet, in those powerful dissonances and chromatic progressions, I think we can still hear the echo of his old teacher's influence. Two songs from Purcell's Funeral Sentences, the Taverner Consort and Players, conducted by Andrew Parrott. Pelham Humphrey's post at the Royal Chapel was immediately filled by John Blow. Like Purcell, he'd also been a chorister under the famous Henry Cook, or Captain Cook, as he was always known after his rank in the Civil War, and seems to have continued singing even after his voice broke, although according to Pepys, who one day invited Blow and a couple of other choristers into his home for some informal singing, their adolescent voices were so uneven that, as Pepys put it, they would make a man mad. Well, if singing wasn't Blow's thing, the organ certainly was. And at the age of 20, he took up the post at Westminster Abbey. As master of the children of the Chapel Royal, he now became Purcell's supervisor and had great influence over the next generation of English composers. This is Red Bird and the Parley of Instruments with Blow's setting of Salvator Mundi. Salvator Mundi, by one of Purcell's most important mentors, John Blow. The schedule of a good musician in 17th century London could be extremely busy. Like so many of his contemporaries, Blow held down a number of posts, moving between the palaces in London and Windsor. In the city, he became warden to the Corporation of Music, and he was given the title of Doctor of Music by the Dean of Canterbury, an important sign of his preeminence as a church composer. And all this whilst holding down a full-time teaching job and bringing up five kids. He and Purcell shared a good professional relationship, so when the overworked Blow finally resigned as organist of Westminster Abbey, Purcell stepped into his shoes. They continued to be close throughout their lives, with Blow later writing an ode to Purcell on his death. There are even some works where the authorship is uncertain between the two of them, like this organ voluntary played here by Thurston Dart. It's based on the famous hymn tune Old Hundredth. Organ Voluntary on the Old 100th by either John Blow or possibly Henry Purcell. Another composer in young Purcell's orbit, although much older than Blow, was the organ virtuoso Christopher Gibbons. The contemporary writer Anthony Wood stated that Purcell was bred under Dr. Gibbons. If so, I guess his lessons might just have been rather entertaining, as Wood goes on to describe Gibbons as a grand debauchee who would sleep at morning prayer when he was supposed to play the organ. But maybe one should forgive Gibbons' rather relaxed attitude to life. After all, he'd lived through the trauma of the Civil War. He'd even witnessed firsthand the smashing up of the wonderful old organ at Winchester Cathedral by the Parliamentarian soldiers. And back in London, like many musicians in this turbulent period, he'd kept his head down, working for various noble folk as a player and a teacher. The Restoration, though, elevated him into the Chapel Royal, where he was considered a great master of the ecclesiastical style. And his music was described as bold, solid and strong, as I think you'll hear now. Organist Terence Charleston with one of three voluntaries by Christopher Gibbons. Matthew Locke was another composer who made an impression on the young Purcell. One of the first sightings, as it were, that we have of him is a carving of his name on the organ screen at Exeter Cathedral, along with the date 1638. Not quite Matthew Locke was here, but almost. Locke was a private composer to the king and a great champion of the English style, which was somewhat different from the rest of Europe. With the exception of a few French courants, he wrote, I never saw any foreign instrumental composition worth an Englishman's transcribing. Henry Purcell probably first met Locke through his father. He may even have studied with him, and as a chorister, he would certainly have sung some of Locke's dozens of anthems and come across some of his songs and keyboard pieces at court. So Locke's influence was undoubtedly significant, and that indebtedness is shown in this touching ode that Purcell set on the death of his worthy friend Matthew Locke. What hope for us remains now he has gone. Purcell's moving tribute on the death of the great English court composer Matthew Locke, the choir of Christ College, Cambridge. Perhaps more than any other composer, though, Locke's influence on Purcell was in his music for the stage. I suppose one could see him as something of an English Rodgers and Hammerstein, or a Sullivan, perhaps, as he contributed songs and incidental music to a great number of popular plays, first at Lincoln's Inn Fields and then at the Dorset Gardens Theatre, which stood beside the Thames, more or less opposite where the National Theatre is today. In the summer of 1670, the theatre manager Thomas Betterton, always on the lookout for new ideas, went on a fact-finding mission to Paris. What took his fancy was Molière's tragedy ballet, Psyche, with music by Lully. Betterton decided the London audiences would love it, and back home he duly engaged Matthew Locke and librettist Thomas Shadwell the task of recreating it in English. It's a rather complex plot, so I'll just tell you that in this excerpt, Cupid summons up a choir of spirits to entertain the company. 10 statues in the garden suddenly leap off their pedestals and join the dance, and then more Cupids rise into the air, covering the stage with flowers. The scene ends with Venus descending on a chariot and Psyche consigned to hell in the company of Furies, which possibly could be a better option, depending on your point of view.
Refuse to be a pleasure.
Well, such joys, why must joys on the way? They are waiting, like the tears, not joy, they are waiting.
The New London Consort with a couple of scenes from Matthew Locke's hit musical Psyche. So Locke, Gibbons, Blow and Humphrey all made their mark on the young Henry Purcell, who would grow up to take their positions and to exceed them all. I said earlier that almost none of Purcell's youthful compositions have come down to us today, with just one or two exceptions. So let's end with one of those rare survivors, my beloved Spake, a verse anthem probably completed when Purcell was just 18 years old.
My love, my fair one, and come away.
Henry Purcell's My Beloved Spake, performed in that recording by James Bowman, countertenor, John Mark Ainsley, tenor, and the bassist Charles Pott and Michael George, together with the King's Consort and the Choir of the King's Consort, directed by Robert King. And it ends today's early music show, which was presented by Lucy Skeeping, produced by Sam Phillips, and first broadcast back in 2008. Next, Sunday's programme explores the background, purpose and music of J.S. Bach's last great masterwork, The Art of Fugue, and that's at 2 o'clock next Sunday afternoon here on BBC Radio 3. Later on today...
In Words and Music this week...
I wandered, lonely as a cloud.
Actor Toby Jones walks the line between solitude and loneliness.
When all at once I saw a crowd, a host of golden daffodils.
The writings of John Williams, George Herbert and John Clare are partnered with music from Hildegard of Bingen to Mozart to John Coltrane to explore the uncertain terrain of being comfortably alone or painfully abandoned.
Labour thy praise and my relief with care and courage building me till I reach heaven and much more thee.
Toby Jones, Alone with Words and Music on the subject of solitude. This evening at 5:30 on BBC Radio 3.
Well, in an hour's time this afternoon, the choir with Sarah Moore-Peach, who's with me now. So, Sarah, what can we expect this afternoon?
Plenty. We're looking ahead to the Choir of the Year competition, which happens every 2 years. I'll be talking to the music director of the winners in 2012, Les Sirènes. The final doesn't happen till December, but choirs are already starting to think about this and enter the competition. So in the first part of the programme, we'll be talking about that. We'll also be meeting another amateur choir. Meet My Choir is a feature at 4:30 every Sunday, where we invite choirs, amateur groups from across the UK, to record introductions to themselves, basically, and then send them in. And we'll be hearing from the Poulton People's Choir, from Lancashire at around 4:30.
Amateur choirs, the kind of lifeblood of the UK choral scene, really, aren't they? Yes. And your choral classic this afternoon?
My choral classic is Stravinsky's Symphony of Psalms,
yes,
which is a tremendous piece. We'll be hearing the whole of it after 5:00, and I'll be talking about why I think it's such a masterpiece.
It's only 20 minutes long, and it's a real case of the theory of less is more, suggesting so much, isn't it? I mean, that mesmeric final coda and the final chord, the very last chord with a widely spaced... The extremes of the instruments widely spaced, almost as wide as the cosmos itself.
Isn't absolutely it? Extraordinary. It's a tremendous recording we've got as well by Philip Herrevaker, who we know mainly from early repertoire and not from Stravinsky, but he really paces it wonderfully. And I think Stravinsky said about this piece that it wasn't a symphony to which he'd added some psalms. He was actually symphonising the singing of psalms.
Wonderful. So. Look forward to it very much, Sarah. Thank you. That's The Choir with Sarah Moore-Peach at 4:00 this afternoon. BBC Radio 3, it's a little after 3:00, time now for Choral Evensong, which was first broadcast last Wednesday from New College, Oxford. The canticles in G minor have been attributed to Henry Purcell, and the anthem is Bach's motet Lobet den Herren aller Heiden, BWV 230, a setting of Psalm 117, Praise the Lord, all ye nations. And the service opens now with an introit by the 18th century French violinist and composer Jean-Joseph Cassaner de Mondonville. It's a setting of words from Psalm 130. From the morning watch even until night, let Israel hope in the Lord.
Welcome to the Chapel of New College, Oxford, for our service of Choral Evensong. Our readings today tell the story of John the Baptist, the messenger who came to prepare the way for the transformation of God's people. As we reflect on this message of hope, we praise God for the light he has brought into our lives, and we pray that we might continue to bring the good news to all who long for God's mercy and righteousness. I will give you as a light to the nations, says the Lord, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth.
O Lord, open thou our lips.
Psalms for this evening are 27 and 28.